Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, as we will be looking at these first 16 verses this evening. I came across an article recently. It was based off of a 2015 informal Twitter survey. This survey was taken by church members, pastors, other church leadership about what is your strangest church division fight story. The author of the article quickly states that the response that this innocent survey received was much larger than expected. It seems everyone wants to share the fights and schisms that are going on in their churches and hope that they have the best one. They were also likewise eager to point out the absurdity of these issues. And as I read through some of them, I say, yeah, that is a pretty dumb reason, but then you think every reason for a fight that is somewhere else is a dumb reason, but when that reason is here, it's not so dumb of a reason. The author of this article points out you have your common reasons for fighting: the temperature inside the building, it's too cold, and all the ladies say, it's too hot, and all the men say. Okay, you have those common things: the color of the carpeting, the color of the walls, the order of worship. But then he goes and he lists 25 of his favorite reasons for church fights. And we're not going to go through all of them, but just some of them. There was one church that had a fight nearly splitting over whether or not to build a children's playground on some extra land or use the land for a cemetery. There was one church where a deacon accused another deacon of sending an anonymous letter and then challenged this deacon to settle the matter in the parking lot. There was one church, I don't know why you wouldn't do this initially, but there was a church dispute over whether or not to install restroom stall dividers in the women's restroom. Church argument broke out in one church, and a vote then afterwards to decide whether they should have a clock in the auditorium. There was one church who had a large fight over which picture of Jesus to hang in the church foyer. One church had an issue over whether the worship leader should have his shoes on during the service. I'm firmly on the no shoes, no shirt, no service. Okay, please wear your shoes. There was a large church argument over the discovery that the church budget was off by 10 cents. After 45 minutes of arguing, somebody finally gave a dime to settle the issue. Two different churches reported fights over the type of coffee. In one of the churches, they moved from Folgers, the best part of waking up, to a stronger Starbucks brand. In the other church, they just simply moved to a stronger blend of the same brand. In that second church, members left because of that. There was major conflict in one church when the youth group borrowed a crock pot that hadn't been used for years. One church argued about whether they should serve deviled eggs at the potluck. Another church argued over whether they should even use the term potluck or pot blessing. Good luck trying to solve that one. One church member recounted how she was chastised because she had brought a bottle of vanilla syrup for the coffee server because it looked too much like liquor. Bob, this one's for you. Some church members left a church because one church member hid the vacuum cleaner from them, which unfortunately resulted in a major fight and church split. And we chuckle at these, but unfortunately, divisions and issues in churches are more common than they need to be. One church had a dispute over whether people should be allowed to wear black because black is the color of the devil. You know, we come up with all sorts of dumb reasons to fight. And Paul here in chapter 4 of Ephesians, in light of all of the doctrine that we've looked at in the first three chapters, he exhorts the church at Ephesus to live in a manner that now reflects their new identity in Christ. He's basing the appeals that we'll see this evening and throughout the rest of this epistle based on the doctrines that he has previously taught. One has put it this way: the Christian life is not based on ignorance, but knowledge. The better we understand Bible doctrine, the easier it is to obey our biblical duties. Or in other words, what we believe determines how we live. And Paul here to this church at Ephesus, this church that is made up of first generation Jews and first generation Gentiles, who before they were saved for their life had grown up with animosity towards each other. As Paul has dealt with in chapter 2, Christ has broken down that wall of partition. He's making a new body, one household. Paul is now diving into, okay, how does this flesh itself out in your practical daily living? And that's one of the things that I appreciate about Paul and his writings. He doesn't just give a nice high doctrine and say, good luck figuring out how to apply this. He hits the doctrine and now he's getting into, okay, how does this look in the average day of life? Before we get started this evening, looking at our unity in diversity, we need to remember that unity is not uniformity. And there can be a desire in churches for everyone to be the same, for everyone to dress the same way, to talk the same way. But as we will see, unity, according to the scriptures, is a spiritual grace that comes from within. Uniformity, on the other hand, is the result of an external pressure to conform to a set of standards. And Paul is addressing the church here in Ephesus, and he is giving them this call to unity based on the diversity that is in the church. He writes in these verses, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far up, far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And we see in this passage, first of all, Paul gives a call to unity. And we notice here that he is beseeching, he is pleading, he is imploring with the church at Ephesus. As an apostle, Paul had the right to command the church to do something. But instead, what he does, he says, listen, based on our wonderful salvation, based on the unity that we have in Christ, based on everything that he has written about in this letter so far, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. He continues here his identification as a prisoner. Just as he, Paul, has been obedient to Christ, like a prisoner has to be obedient to the one who is in control. In the same manner, we as believers are to walk in a manner that is consistent with our great calling. We are to live in a way that reflects our new identity in Christ. We see the word vocation, and in our modern English, we understand vocation to be an occupation or profession, when the idea of the word is better understood as a calling. Or in other words, what Paul is saying is that as believers, we are to walk worthy of the calling that we are called to. If you follow professional sports, okay, the NFL just had their draft a few weeks back. And if you're a football fan, I don't know why you would be in this area. There's nothing to really cheer for. But hey, at least we're not in Green Bay, right? But you have these individuals, these college players who are prepped their whole life for one purpose. They want to receive a call from a general manager. And that call from the general manager comes through to them and they say, listen, we're about to pick you. The reason we're picking you is we want you to help us win. And oftentimes these guys come out and they are just a bust. But every once in a while you get a player in the draft and he is worthy of the calling that he has been called to do. He helps that team to rise in the ranks and even win that championship ring. In 1 Thessalonians 2:12, Paul tells the church at Thessalonica, he beseeches them that they would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and his glory. We are not just walking worthy of the calling that we are called to, but walking worthy of the one who has called us. God doesn't just simply call believers to a private relationship with him. Rather, he desires believers to a life of community with other believers, the church. As such, it is essential for Christians to demonstrate qualities that are going to enhance the unity in the church. And Paul lists several of these qualities here. The first being lowliness and meekness. One of the most destructive attitudes to any community is pride. Someone thinking that they are better than somebody else. And to counter this, Paul encourages the church here at Ephesus to walk in lowliness and meekness. Peter instructs us that we should clothe ourselves in humility because God resisteth, or God opposes, the proud. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul encourages the church at Philippi, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, in humility, let each esteem, or let each of us count others better than themselves. And then starting in verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2, Paul goes and he gives them, here is the example of Christ. Remember, Christ, who was God, the very God, and what does he do? He humbles himself and he becomes a man. And not only does he become a man, he becomes a servant. And not only does he become a servant, he becomes a servant who is obedient to the most ridiculing form of death that there is, the death on the cross. We are to live our lives walking worthy in humility, in lowliness of mind, and in meekness. Merriam-Webster defines meekness as a person lacking in spirit or courage, or a person who is easily imposed on. That's our modern reading of it. The word really has a better idea of gentleness, demonstrating self-control or having a tempered spirit. Christ tells us in Matthew 11:19, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek," or "I am gentle and lowly." I am gentle and humble in heart. Now, would we say that Christ was one who lacked in spirit or courage? One who would allow himself to be pushed around? No, I think there were a couple of times where Christ stood his ground firmly when needed to be. Gentleness is an attitude that is necessary for restoring a brother who is overcome with a fault. In Galatians 6:1, Paul tells the church at Galatia, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness," or gentleness, "considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Gentleness is an attitude necessary for correcting one in error. To Timothy, Paul writes, "The servant of the Lord must in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, or correct those who are your opponents with gentleness, if God peradventure will give them repentance into the acknowledging of the truth." It's easy as Christians to know what the truth is and to have our truth and to proclaim our truth. It can oftentimes, though, be difficult to proclaim that truth in gentleness, especially if we look at the culture in which we live, a culture that is just charged with an atmosphere of "I'm right, you're wrong, and if we disagree over any little point, you are the arch enemy." But to be able to have differences and settle differences with people, or try to correct people with a spirit of humility and gentleness. What's the old saying? It's you catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. Paul encourages us to walk worthy of our calling by having an attitude of lowliness and meekness. Secondly, he encourages us to walk with long suffering. The opposite of this gentleness and patience can be anger. Anger is highly damaging to relationships, particularly relationships within the Christian community. See, anger leads to hate. Hate leads to suffering. As anger leads, it develops into bitterness, slander, rage. Rather than being filled with anger, Christians, we are called to follow Christ and God as our example of being long-suffering. We spent a good series last year based off of Exodus 34:6, looking at who God is. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, patient, and abundant in goodness and truth. And this is something that Moses had to pray back to God not much long after that, when God is ready to destroy the Israelites because of their continual lack of trust and complaining. And he prays back to God, "God, the Lord, you are long-suffering, you are patient and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgressions." God continues to display his patience for sinful people today. In Romans 2:4, Paul asks, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" You know, we look around the world and we see people who are living in active sin, and they are celebrating the sin that they are living in, and they are flaunting that in God's face because they don't recognize that God's patience with them is not their excuse to sin, but he's giving them a chance to repent. Peter tells us that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In this same manner, Paul calls Christians to be patient with each other. This follows humility and gentleness. Because if I recognize the patience and mercy of God in my own journey, should I not demonstrate that patience and mercy to other believers who may not be where I think they should be spiritually? I think Pastor did something, one of those parables on that recently with the unforgiving servant. Too often we tend to demonstrate less patience, though, with individuals who struggle with the same things that we struggle with or that we did struggle with. We are to walk, thirdly, with forbearance. Putting it in modern English, putting up with one another in love. If you had siblings growing up, I'm sure that you always loved your sister and brother, and you never fought, and your house was the perfect house. Mine was not. Is not. You know, kids fight over who gets the last package of applesauce, who can finish off dad's coffee. And within a family, you know, you're with each other on a regular occurrence, it's easy to rub shoulders the wrong way. And that friction can cause divisions in church. Really, the only way that we can have forbearance with one another is to do so in love. Paul here is urging believers to adopt an attitude of love in bearing with the faults and the sometimes grating personality quirks of others in the church. Okay, if there is someone in this room right now who irritates you, raise your hand. No, don't raise your hand. But we may be thinking of someone. Man, this church would just be better if so-and-so weren't here. One commentator says this, no one ever finds it easy to see and allow for the point of view and actions of others. It's difficult to see where other people are coming from, but within the community, Christians do not escape this. Okay, we have it even within the church, and we have to regularly deal with what we regard as the faults of our fellow Christians, and in order to do this, love is essential. When we recognize the love that God demonstrated on the cross for us, should we not demonstrate that same love for one another? To have this unity by endeavoring to keep the unity and the bond of peace, or the idea here, striving to keep the unity. Paul has already addressed the fact that God formed the church as a unified body. In chapter 2, verse 15, he abolished in his flesh the enmity to make of himself twain one new man, so making peace. Verse 19, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God. And this unity and this peace that God has already set up, however, can easily be destroyed. He exhorts us to endeavor, and that carries the idea of making every effort to do it. Not to be like the student looking at his page of math problems and right away saying, this is too hard, I don't want to do it. But striving to do it. Notice Paul does not exhort the church at Ephesus to make every effort to attain unity and peace. He's not saying that the responsibility is on Christians to make peace in the church. What does he say we are to do? Not to attain it, but we are to maintain it. Because it should already be here because of what God has already done. He implores with the church to maintain the unity. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, we'll come back to this verse several times this evening. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all been made to drink into one Spirit. The peace which Christ has secured through his death for our redemption is to be the super glue that holds the church together. As Paul will say later in this chapter, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you, or as God, for the sake of Christ, forgave you. So what does this mean if we are quick to get angry? We need to work on our patience. If we have a tendency to be proud, arrogant, boastful, we need to work on that humility. If we are insensitive, perhaps bullish at times or rough, I'm right. You may be right, but you can be right the wrong way. We need to ask the Spirit's help to work on that gentleness. If we struggle with being intolerant with the shortcomings of others, we need to work on bearing with one another in love. And after Paul gives our call to unity, he then in the next three verses gives the grounds for our unity. He gives a series of seven declarations that are the basis of his appeal for unity. We are to be unified because there is one body. There is one body to which all believers from Pentecost to the rapture belong, and that is the church. And some will take that statement and say, well, because I'm part of the universal, invisible church, I don't need to be a part of the local church. That's not true. The local church is how the invisible church is viewed. The fact that a person is a member of the one body does not excuse him from belonging to a local church body, for it is there he exercises his spiritual gifts and helps others to grow. We are to be unified because there is one body, there is one Spirit, the same Spirit who includes believers into the one body. As we saw in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. We are to be unified because there is one hope. As we saw in chapter 1, verse 13, that it is the Spirit who seals believers. He marks us as God's own. He is also the earnest or the deposit on our future inheritance. As believers, we don't have separate hopes. We don't have our own separate heavens that we're going to be going to. Okay, look around this room. This is who we will be spending all eternity with. Let's practice the unity. And I say that not knowing that there's any huge divisions in this church. I would say that this is one body that is very unified. But we need to strive to maintain that unity. There is one Lord, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, Paul states, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is one Lord. There is one faith. Now, unlike his previous uses of faith in the letter, where faith is referring to the active belief in Christ, Paul here is referring to one core doctrine. In Jude 3, Jude writes, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that we should earnestly contend for the faith or the doctrines that which was once delivered unto the saints. While Christians may differ in various matters of church practice or interpretations, in order to be rightly called a Christian, one must agree on the one faith. Salvation by grace alone and faith alone. It is not something that we can do. One cannot deny the deity of Christ. One cannot deny the humanity of Christ and be a Christian. But at the same time, we can have differences in what type of church governance to use, the timing of the return of the Lord, or which modern translation we should use. It's okay to have some of those smaller differences, but there is one faith, one key set of doctrines that need to be held to. There is one baptism. And I'm getting to this one as I'm preparing. And I'm like, okay, you have all of these easy. One body, one spirit, one hope. Easy, easy, easy. One baptism. This one's going to be easy. And I opened up one commentator and he says, this is the baptism. And I opened up another commentator and he says, this is the baptism. And I opened up all of the commentators and I had two stacks of books, each saying this one baptism is two things. So I'll give both of them and we'll let Pastor sort out which one. There's one baptism. Some will say that this is referring to water baptism, following the proper scriptural pattern as demonstrated in Jerusalem with the early church in Acts 2:41. They that gladly received his word were baptized. What was that baptism? They were publicly identifying with Christ. And that same day they were added unto the church about 3,000 souls. An outward identification with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. That's the one hand. On the other hand, you have this is spirit baptism. And we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one spirit are we all baptized into one body. And this is, would be referring to the coming of the Spirit onto a believer at salvation. And as we saw in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, this is an inward identification of the Spirit's seal on our life. So I'm going to sum it up this way. Whether it's an external identification or an internal identification, you have that idea that it is an identification with Christ. There is one Christ. One God and Father of us all. Paul describes the Father stressing his sovereignty. He is above all, or he is over all. He stresses God's omnipotence. He is through all. And he stresses his presence. He is in all. As Paul tells the church at Rome, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And these statements, these seven, there are one. Truths about God should inform how we worship him. These statements are truths about God that should inform what we then teach new believers and what we should celebrate when we meet together. Forsaking the faith for the sake of just getting along is not unity. And unfortunately, there are too many churches across this country that are doing that. And Paul shifts his focus from the unity that we are supposed to have to the diversity that is within the church in verses 8 through 10. Now, I will say there is more conjecture and debate over verses 8 through 10 than the rest of the book. So we're just going to hit the key parts. At this juncture, Paul shifts from the unity that each believer has to the diversity found among the believers. And this diversity is because of the distribution of the differing gifts and abilities that Christ gives. God has gifted each of us individual grace. Paul says, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. We saw in chapter 3, Paul's commission and enablement from God to take the gospel to the Gentiles, just as that is a specific grace gifted to him, we have each received specific giftings for the service that God has for us. And the source of these giftings is Christ. And he gives these gifts according to his divine plan. We see in this text that this gifting comes after his ascension. So we may ask, what or who was given following the ascension of our one Lord? It is the one Spirit by whom one baptism has made us into one body and confirms our one hope. So that same Spirit that we are given for unity gives us diverse gifts to help with that unity. A couple of the things I should say that we can definitely take from this passage is we recognize the victory that Christ has over the powers of evil. through his death, burial, and resurrection, when he has then ascended and the Spirit has come, that gift. Let's not forget that these gifts came at a great cost. Let's not ignore that fact. We see clearly that Christ has ascended to the right hand of God, where he is ruling and reigning, and we see Christ continuing to work in his church. There are diverse